Well, today I'm going to offer an apology. And please don't misunderstand, I'm not going to admit to being in any sort of fault. I'm not going to proclaim any type of sorrow. In fact, I'm going to do the opposite. Instead of announcing any sort of fault, instead of proclaiming any type of sorrow, what I'm going to do is offer a reasoned defense. I'm going to proclaim the rightness or the correctness of a thing. You see, the word apology or apologize is one of those words that has, in modern times, taken on a different meaning than what it meant originally. In fact, it seems to have taken on the opposite meaning. And we've seen that happen with words before. I can recall several years ago, we had a song leader get up, and he had us turn to the song Suffer the Children in our hymn book. But that word really bothered him. And so he took it upon himself to tell the congregation, we're not going to sing the phrase suffer the children, but instead we're going to change it to permit the children. Permit the children to come unto me. Permit, I don't even know how the song goes, but it doesn't sound very poetic, does it? You know, there's permit the children to come unto me. Because he said he wanted to sing that instead because there's just too much suffering in the world. And he didn't want to sing about children suffering. And now I suppose it didn't occur to him that the word suffer in Old English meant something different than it does today. Or maybe it did occur to him and he simply just didn't like the sound of that word and how it made him feel. And I can recall at the time thinking that was just a little bit silly. But after considering how I feel about the word apologize, I guess I can have compassion on the fellow. Because even now, knowing what apologize means, well, it still produces a negative feeling for me. You know, I really dislike the word. Especially in regards to how it's used in the Christian religion. Or I should say specifically in how it's used in the Christian religion. Now, I'm not saying I dislike the concept of apologizing or telling someone if I'm sorry, if I'm wrong, admitting to fault. You know, I can do that. I'm good at that. I'm wrong a lot, you know. So, but I dislike how the word apologize is used in the Christian faith. Now, the word apologetics is the very word I'm thinking of, and it comes from biblical scholarship. Have you ever heard that term, Christian apologetics? You know, I really dislike that term. And because in my mind, it sounds too much like apologize. And perhaps that is where the term apologize comes from. But in my mind, Christian apologetics almost sounds like a way to describe people who are apologizing for the Christian religion. At least that's what I used to think it meant. And perhaps they're sorry for the Christian religion in general. Maybe they're sorry for the actions of God in the Bible, and they're apologizing for that. Now, maybe you never took it that way, and maybe the term Christian apologetics doesn't sound that way to you at all, and if so, then that's good, because that's not what Christian apologetics is. It's not a matter of Bible scholars or preachers being sorry for God, or proclaiming any type of sorrow for God's supposed inappropriate actions. Rather, Christian apologetics is a way to give a reasoned defense for why God and Jesus Christ are right. Why the Bible is right, and why the Bible is useful as a guide to human behavior. So the purpose for the message today is to inspire you all to becoming Christian apologists. Apologists for the Word of God. And rather than seeing God's Word as something that requires compromise or explaining away, we're going to see the rightness in standing up for its truths. We're going to come to its defense. So what is apologetics? What does that word literally mean? Well, the term apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. Apologia. And that word is found many times in the Greek scriptures. And it simply means to give an answer or to offer a defense. Logia is rooted in that word logos that I'm sure you're all very familiar with. And it means word or speech. We know that the logos is the word. Now, apo means away. So apologia simply means to speak away. When you apologize, you are speaking away a charge. You're giving a defense. So as a Christian apologist, one is not apologizing for Christ or God in the way that we apologize for an action today. One's not sorry for something God has done. We're not sorry for what the Bible teaches. Instead, an apologist is one who stands up and he gives a reasoned defense for what the Bible teaches, for what the God of the Bible has done for humanity, the values and the ideals that God stands for. And this is a very biblical thing to do. God's servants are often called upon to stand up in the face of accusation, perhaps it's even in genuine curiosity, and just give a reasoned defense for what they've been taught and what they had believed. You know, there was one time several years ago, I received an email from my son Ryan's school teacher, and she asked me if I could tell her about our religious beliefs. I may have shared this story with you before. I've used it more than once in a sermon, but she wanted to know about my son Ryan's religious beliefs because they were doing some sort of a cultural studies segment in their class, and they were going around the room and they were having students talk about various cultures that they were raised in. And specifically, she was interested in Ryan's Holy Day observance. You know, in Allen, Texas, which is a suburb of Dallas, we're quite a multicultural community. You know, Ryan may have had all sorts of cultures represented in that one little classroom. We could have had people from India or China or other Far Eastern Asian countries or Muslims. You know, you name it. He had it all. You know, I didn't grow up that way, so. I grew up in rural middle America, dairy farm culture, which I'm sure I've shared with you before. Our diversity consisted of being either Lutheran or Reformed in Protestant theology. So that was real diverse, right? But if someone was really different, we might even have an occasional Catholic present, but not so in the Dallas Metroplex. And so the teacher asked if we could get a summary, or if she could get a summary of Ryan's religious holy day celebrations. Because she knew from Ryan asking off for unusual days, and he had to be careful what meats he ate in the cafeteria, and he wasn't shy about it. You know, I don't eat that. That's pork. You know, he would just say that loud and clear. So she knew Ryan was a little bit atypical, we'll say. So I saw that email, and I said to myself, what? You want me to summarize God's holy days? Yes, I'm going to do that. That sounds like fun. And that's what I did. I wrote out a summary paragraph of each holy day, how they're seen as a blueprint in God's plan of salvation, steps in God's plan of salvation. You know, you want a brief description of the most important knowledge the human mind can comprehend. Sure, I'll share that with you. And I'm not trying to brag or anything. This wasn't me. This is God's plan. You know, I didn't write the plan. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about how God has a plan of salvation, and that was fun. I enjoyed doing that, you know. So, and I could have given her a booklet on it. I could have just sent her the UCGs. Here, read this. That's all you need. But, well, you know, what fun is that? So I wanted this to be from my own heart, and I'm not sure how she received it. The reply I got back was a brief thank you, and other than that, I really have no idea what impact that I had on that teacher. Again, it could have been the most profound thing she's ever read, but... you know, again, that's God's plan of salvation, not anything that I created. But that was an apology for Ryan's keeping of God's holy days. It was a reasoned defense for what Ryan does. And it was given to someone who had no accusation. There was no malice, at least not the way I could detect through the email. But rather, it was someone that was just genuinely curious. So we can see how the word apology has taken on an opposite meaning of what it originally used to mean. When we apologize today in modern terms, we're offering sorrow for something we did incorrectly. We're admitting fault. We're admitting error. But to apologize in the sense of what the Greek word means, well, it's precisely the opposite. It's not an expression of remorse for why we're wrong, but rather it's a reasoned defense for why we're right. And again, this is a very Christian, it's a very biblical thing to do. In fact, we're told in Scripture to be prepared to give a defense of the hope that lies within us. And Peter says that in his latter epistles, which we're not going to turn to right now, but we will turn there a little bit later. But rather, I suppose a good place to start as we examine apologetics from the Bible, or the concept of a reasoned defense, would be to go to Peter's first sermon. And then later we'll go to his latter writings, as he's a much older man. But here we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, and if you could turn over there, please. Acts chapter 2, it's the sermon I know you're all very familiar with. Peter's a young man, but he's also a very inspired young man. And I'm gonna highlight some aspects about this sermon that were new to me. Is it possible that we can get anything new out of the Acts chapter 2 sermon? You know, it's probably one of the best and well-rehearsed sermons in the New Testament. Now, maybe some of these aspects that I'm going to highlight are not new for you, but they weren't new for me as I was studying this more deeply with this subject in mind, this topic. But let's notice how Peter gives a reasoned defense. He's giving an apology for what the masses see taking place before their eyes as the miracle of the Holy Spirit just pours down on this this group that assembled out at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, AD chapter 31. So we're going to start reading in verse 14, Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Okay, so there's our accusation. All this commotion that is clearly the result of people sitting around and getting drunk. And now Peter is going to stand up, he's going to give a reasoned defense, and he's going to dispute that accusation. "For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is..." hold on a second while I do this. I can't read without these. "For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved." Reason defense number one, the Hebrew prophets, in this case the prophet Joel, foretold this event that you're seeing before your eyes. You're witnessing this remarkable prophecy. The prophets which the men of Israel considered as sacred texts, holy scriptures, God is pouring out his spirit on this large group of people in a most unusual way. And as a result, the people are prophesying. The prophet Joel foretold this. As all you learned men of Israel know. Let's keep reading in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, which you yourself also know." So reason defense number two. You yourselves are witnesses of to the things that God did through this Jesus of Nazareth when he walked in your midst. You know, you saw him feed 5,000 people with a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread. You saw him heal the sick. You saw him raise the dead. You saw it with your own eyes. Those people he healed, those people he raised, they're walking amongst us today. That's reason defense number two. That should be enough right there. I mean, that's a pretty sound defense. Let's keep reading in verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the eternal always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption." Reason defense number three. The patriarch David, again, a revered historical figure that loomed very large for the men of Israel. He speaks of one that would go to the grave, but would not be left in the grave. He spoke of the Holy One, whose time in the grave would be short, so short that he would not see corruption. The body would not decompose. Now, who was David speaking of? Himself? Well, obviously not, because as Peter says, David is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, it has to be speaking of someone else, someone who was the fruit of David's own body. Now, this is a brilliant defense, and this is the thing that really jumped out at me as I was studying this. How could the reasonable and intelligent men of Israel refute this? You know, if they believe the Psalms, if they believe the patriarch David, then he spoke in Psalm 16 of someone who would be in the grave, but not long enough to see corruption. Someone who was the fruit or the descendant of David, of David's own body. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Reason defense number 4. We, all of us here. The previous chapter says there was about 120 disciples. These are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how convincing in a court of law would that be if the defense could produce 120 witnesses? Eyewitnesses to a thing. You know, you go into a court of law, if you have two or three people that give an eyewitness testimony, that's pretty sound testimony. That's pretty sound case that a defense attorney can bring forward. We're able to bring forward 120 witnesses. Sorry. We're able to bring forward 120 witnesses that saw it happen. They saw Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. I mean, that is just, it's ironclad. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So reason defense number 5, the evidence you see is before your eyes. You see it for yourself. You see the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's being manifested, which the resurrected Jesus promised he would send. You see the power of God's Holy Spirit poured out on these people. How are drunk people able to speak so that various listeners can hear them in their own language? That's some pretty potent booze, right? If you can speak that, not only speak in a different language, but you're speaking in a certain language, but different people are hearing it in their own language. That just blows my mind. That's some powerful vintage. All right, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Eternal said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Reason defense number 6. We're back to the Psalms. In this case, Psalm 110, which clearly has someone who is not David. Someone is sitting at the right hand of God Almighty on his very throne at this very time, right now. And who else could that be but the one whom, as Peter just brilliantly proved with his genius defense, a well-reasoned apology, who else could that be that sits at God's Almighty's right hand than Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 12. That was quite an apology, wasn't it? Quite the sermon. And Peter gave that off the cuff. It was spontaneous. It came with scriptures. Peter quoted 3 separate passages of scriptures, and he reasoned from them. He gave the sense to them. Do you think you and I could perform that well if we were given an impromptu sermon in front of perhaps hundreds or thousands of people? You know, if I get stuck with an impromptu message at church, usually I can pull something up on my device. I've given it before. It's got the notes. It's got the scripture references. It's right there at the click of a button. But that's not what Peter did. He gave his sermon off the cuff. And it was probably one of the most brilliant sermons ever. It resulted in 3,000, 4,000 people being baptized on the spot. That's amazing. All right, let's look at something that Jesus had to say about that here in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So yes, you and I, if we were put on the spot, we could do this. If we are yielded to God's Holy Spirit, you know, if Christ is truly with us, if he's truly dwelling in us, then we could do this. We could quote the scriptures. We could give the sense to them. But here's the thing. We have to know the scriptures. Do you think God's going to put scriptures in your mind that you've never read or studied? Now, surely he could do that if he wanted to, but God wants us to internalize his word. Notice how the Apostle John gives us a clue how that works. If you could turn to John chapter 14. It's not actually John that's giving us the clue. It's Jesus Christ's own words here that John's recording. But let's notice how the Holy Spirit works in our minds as it's revealed here in John chapter 14. And we're going to be reading verses 23 through 26. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So the Holy Spirit is going to teach us all things, right? That's what it says here. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. Well, you know something? I kind of really always wanted to know quantum physics. So, or maybe rocket science, or how about, you know, brain surgery? You know, maybe if I could just stand here and concentrate, the Holy Spirit will just teach me all things. Is my faith not strong enough to allow the Holy Spirit to teach me all that right here on the spot? Well, we can see that that's not what the passage means. It goes on to tell us that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things, but in the way it does so is that it will bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus Christ said to them previously. So the Word of God was coming through Jesus Christ. He said it to them, and that's how it was planted in their mind, and the Holy Spirit brings that back in remembrance. So they were previously exposed to the Word of God. And in that case, it was the audible voice of God as it came from Jesus Christ. They heard the word of God with their ears, but they did hear it. They were exposed to it. And the Holy Spirit in later years would bring those words, which they were exposed to, which had been planted in their minds, the Holy Spirit would bring those back to their remembrance. Now, don't you suppose that that's what was happening there in Luke when Jesus told them, don't worry about what to say when you're called before the synagogues or the magistrates, that the Holy Spirit would teach them what to say at that very hour of their need. The Holy Spirit's is going to recall it to their minds, to your minds, the very nuggets of truth that had been planted there earlier by you delving into his word. And of course, we see how that played out with Peter's sermon there in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit gave Peter the confidence and the inspiration to speak again, perhaps one of the most influential sermons he had ever given, and it was given as an impromptu, with dynamite scriptures. Scriptures that I'm sure had been planted in Peter's mind from him being exposed to them all his life as a child, as a Jewish a young lad and a young man, from him having memorized God's word. You know, people in the ancient world, they put a lot more emphasis in memorization than we do today. They had no choice, you know. They didn't have access to the personal books that, you know, that like we have. They had to commit stuff to memory, and they were quite good at it. And certainly for the ancient peoples, having access to God's word in the format that we have today, well, it just would have been a miracle for them. But they didn't have that access, so they had to commit these God's words to memory. They stored it up in their hearts, and when the time was right, God brought those concepts back to the forefront through remembrance. All right, let's move a few chapters in with the book of Acts, and we're going to move forward to Acts chapter 6. Let's go to the account of Stephen giving his reasoned defense. We'll see here that Stephen has some accusations that are leveled against him, and let's notice how he responds. So Acts chapter 6, we're going to start reading in verse 8. This is talking about Stephen. "And Stephen, being full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, who were disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this holy place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then at chapter 7 and verse 1, then the high priest said, are these things so? And now Stephen has some accusations which he has to stand before the magistrates and give a public defense. Again, it's an apology. It's reasoned defense for these specific charges. He allegedly spoke blasphemous words against Moses and God. He allegedly spoke blasphemous words against the holy place, that is the temple. He spoke against the law. He allegedly said that Jesus would destroy the place, would change the customs that Moses had delivered to them. Now, what follows in Acts chapter 7, it was for many years just a puzzle in my mind. He's asked to give an answer to specific charges, and what does he do? Well, he basically goes through and retells the entire history of Israel, beginning with Abraham. And again, that was just a mystery to me why he would do that. And, you know, for many years I just wrote it off as a cultural thing. You know, perhaps it's just a peculiarity of the times. But as you study what Stephen emphasized in that sermon, the retelling of Israel's history in Acts chapter 7, you see he focuses on the very things that underscore the charges that were brought against him. He was accused of blaspheming Moses, the temple, and the law. And I'm not going to read that entire story as Stephen emphasized it here. But, you know, perhaps you can do that on your own. Just sit down and read exactly what Stephen said, keeping those charges in mind that he was facing. He's going to demonstrate to them that it was they, the people of Israel, who have always resisted the Holy Spirit down through their entire history. They resisted Moses when he was with them in Egypt. They resisted the law that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai that he received from God. Right there at the mountain, they heard the voice of God and they replied, all that the Lord has said, we will do. But before Moses was able to complete his 40 days on the mountain, they had already disobeyed. In terms of a holy place, Stephen admits that God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle. Later, it was David who desired to build the permanent structure of the temple, and then Solomon went on to build it. But Stephen notes that God himself stated that he didn't need such a structure. Is it possible to speak blasphemy against a building? So, you know, maybe if Stephen actually said that the stone temple wasn't going to last forever, he wasn't incorrect. Is that blasphemy to say things like that? From their own revered prophets, you know, the prophet Isaiah, in this case, he demonstrates that. Let's notice that as we drop down to verse 47. Acts chapter 7 and verse 47 through 53. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Eternal? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? So there we see that Stephen quotes from Isaiah chapter 66 to prove his point. I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit that brought all these things into his remembrance just as he needed it. Again, you can go back and read that whole sermon from Stephen if you would like to, and realize too that this was an impromptu as well. This came off the cuff. You know, he summarized their entire history right before them, just pulling out highlights of where they, the people of Israel as a whole, had consistently rejected the guidance of God, the guidance of Moses. They rejected the law. And these are the things that they accused Stephen of doing. Again, this is another brilliant defense. And I'm sure it came to Stephen's mind as the Holy Spirit taught him that very hour what he ought to say and how he should say it. Now let's notice Stephen's concluding remarks to his defense. And we'll pick it up in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now again, we know this was a brilliant defense. It was the perfect apology that Stephen gave in light of the charges that were brought against him. But we also know the rest of the story. It didn't go quite the same way for Stephen as it did for Peter, back in Acts chapter 2. Yeah, but that's okay. You know, Jesus told us that there were times when it would be this way. Let's notice that in Mark chapter 13, if you could turn over there. Let's notice Mark's account about what might happen when the Holy Spirit moves you to speak before the magistrates. Earlier we saw in Luke's account that we shouldn't worry about what to say when we're called before the magistrates. But let's notice a little bit more detail that's revealed here in Mark. We're going to turn Mark chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated for all by my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Okay, so the result of the Holy Spirit moving for you to speak profound and insightful words right off the cuff, that might end up with 5,000 people wanting to be baptized right there on the spot. Can you imagine that? You get up and speak and 5,000 people are ready to give their hearts to God. Or it might be what happened to Stephen. Those people in Acts chapter 7, they were cut to the heart, just like they said in Acts chapter 2. Those people were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" The people in Acts chapter 7 didn't have quite the same response. When they gnashed at Stephen with their teeth, and they took him out and stoned him to death. But Jesus warned us there in Mark's account that that might be the response. We're not supposed to worry about it. Just as the Holy Spirit gives us the remembrance of God's word to use at the right time, so too he gives us the inspiration and the courage to face the outrage that comes from those who don't receive those inspiring words so well. And I know it's easy to just stand here and say, "Don't worry about it." You know, they're going to take you out and they're going to stone you in the parking lot. Don't worry about it. You know, I'm sure that sounds very stressful, you know. But the point is that we would worry about it if it was just us in our own minds. But God's Holy Spirit does miraculous things with our minds, doesn't it? You know, I'm sure if it wouldn't have been for God's Holy Spirit, Stephen would have had a different reaction to what was going on, but he was able to face it. Let's see that. We're going to see how the Holy Spirit filled Stephen to the full as he faced this angry mob. They had all these stones. And so picking up right where we left off, Stephen, having completed his reasoned defense, and also served a stinging rebuke to those people, they respond here in verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and says, 'Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he died." He fell asleep, or it says, but he died. Would any of us be so fortunate that when we close our eyes for the final time in this life, that we would be so full of God's Holy Spirit with courage and with conviction and so thoroughly inspired as Stephen must have been? You know, could you imagine seeing Jesus Christ, who normally sits at the right hand of Father, but in this case, he leaps to his feet. He's standing at the right hand of God, looking down at Stephen. That's pretty intense, right? And so that's what Stephen saw right before he died. Wow. I guess you could say this was a good death. That's a Klingon proverb there, by the way. And now we're introduced to a young man named Saul. In verse 58, it says that he was consenting to Stephen's stoning. And we all know the story. He later becomes the Apostle Paul. God opens his mind, calls him into the church, and calls him into the ministry. So let's move a little bit further into the book of Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 21. Here we'll see the Apostle Paul is cheerfully and happily giving his apology for the way. We talked about the way in the sermonette, didn't we? Well, Paul's going to stand up and give an apology for that way. This is a fascinating story. Now, I recommend anyone to sit down when you get a chance. The next chance you get, just you have a moment to read for a little bit. Start in Acts chapter 20 and read all the way through chapter 28. And it won't take long. It sounds like it would, but it won't. It really won't. It reads very much like a novel. It's a story. And just to give you the backstory, before Paul arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 21, we have him going around at some of the congregations there in Asia Minor. And everywhere he goes, he has people coming up to him, and they're prophesying, and they're saying that they're prophesying from the Holy Spirit. They're saying that chains and tribulations await you in Jerusalem. You go to Jerusalem, Paul, that's what you have waiting for you. So he knows what's coming, and he's ready to face it. And he faces it with all eagerness and with confidence. So let's pick up the story here in verse 17 of chapter 21. Acts 21 and verse 17, Paul arrives in Jerusalem. So verse 17, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, about what you teach, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs.'" Okay, there's the charge. This is what Paul is going to speak away. He's going to give his apology, and he's going to speak away that charge. Remember, the word apologia literally means to speak away a charge. So this is going to be the subject of the Apostle Paul's apology, his reasoned defense. He teaches Jews who live out among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, forsake circumcision, forsake walking according to the customs. Now, when you walk according to something, you know, that's you living a certain way of life. You and I walk according to the customs of God's church. You know, it's our daily routine and how our routine is influenced by living according to the Bible. It's the observable things that stand out as you go about your daily routine. You know, some people like to complain that we in God's church, we put so much emphasis on keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and avoiding unclean meats, you know. Do we really put so much emphasis on that? Is that really the thing that rules our life, that nothing else matters but the Sabbath and the holy days and unclean meats? Or are these just the observable customs that stand out and mark us as different from those in society? They seem like they're a big deal because they're different from what everyone else is doing. But really, I mean, I can go a whole day without thinking about, I don't eat unclean meats. You know, that doesn't even pop into my mind ever. You know, so unless I'm faced with having to choose, you know, but that's not the most important thing in my life, but it is the thing that stands out oftentimes. That's just simply us walking according to our customs. Now, Paul is accused of teaching Jewish converts to the Christian faith that they should not walk according to the customs. So again, Paul is accused of teaching Jews in the church to forsake Moses, forsake circumcision, forsake living by biblical custom and commandment. Let's continue, and we're going to see how Paul is advised by the church to disprove this charge, this false charge. Verse 22. "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that these things of which you were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." You understand what they're saying here? Do you understand what is about to take place? Paul is going to prove, and he receives counsel from the leading elders of God's church to do this. He is about to prove that he does not teach against God's laws. Now, no, nor ever did he teach against God's laws. And how is he going to do that? He's going to participate in a Levitical ceremony dealing with the Nazirite vow. Now, just in case you're not familiar with the Nazirite vow and what's involved with that, you can get a full description of that in Numbers chapter 6, which we're not going to turn to right now. But add that to your reading list for today. If you want to really know what's going on here, along with reading Acts chapter 20 through 28, just zip over and read Numbers chapter 6 so you can understand the Nazirite vow. And we're not going to take the time to do that now. But we can be certain that this is the type of vow that we're dealing with, because it says there in verse 24 that these four men were told to shave their heads. This is how you're released from a Nazirite vow. That vow, we see in Numbers chapter 6, requires that no razor is to touch their head while they're under the vow. And again, you can see all the details of that if you want to read Numbers chapter 6. So Paul is going to participate in a Levitical ceremonial law to demonstrate that he does not now or ever teach that God's laws have been done away with. Not one jot, not one tittle, just as Jesus Christ told us back there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Now wait a second. Not even ceremonial law? Didn't Paul teach us that ceremonial law was done away with? No. He did not. Not even ceremonial law. Well, when did ceremonial law cease to function for the people of God? It ceased when the temple was destroyed in the year AD 70 is when the temple ceased to function. It ceased when the Levitical priesthood ceased to function and was destroyed. It did not cease at the cross of Christ. Now, is that hard to process? Now, that's a subject of another sermon. I wouldn't go into that whole thing right now, but there is one thing that I want you to consider about that, and this just occurred to me while I was working on this. The Apostle Paul died in the late 60s AD. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. Paul never lived to see the destruction of the temple. Therefore, during Paul's entire life, his entire ministry from beginning to end, the Levitical administration remained in force. Paul lived in complete harmony with that, and he never saw its termination. He lived in complete harmony under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he lived under the Levitical administration. He lived under both. He submitted to both. And this is not a contradiction. Now, I want you to wrap your mind around that, because it's so contrary to everything that mainstream Christianity teaches about what Paul taught. If there ever was a time when Paul said, okay, I'm going to teach you that the law of God is done away with, this is the place to do it. Okay? But Paul doesn't do that. Now, does Paul know that the temple's days were numbered and therefore the Levitical administration's days were numbered? Does he know that the rituals and the sacrifices and the washings and all that things were going to come to an end as formal liturgy, as the way that people worshiped God? Well, yes, he certainly did know that. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that these things associated directly with the temple and with the Levites, they did pass away. And even Stephen knew that. Again, remember Stephen's sermon? He knew that those things were going to come to an end. Jesus Christ knew that as well, because he said, "I will do this temple that you see, it's going to be, there's not going to be one stone upon another." So Jesus Christ taught that, Stephen taught that, and certainly Paul taught that. But that does not mean that the law is done away. Have you ever wondered how the Levitical administration can be reinstated during the millennium? As the prophets clearly state, how that system can function alongside of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you ever wondered that, we only need to see right here in the book of Acts. It's staring us right in the face. Paul didn't have a problem submitting to both. Let's notice verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, if you are using a King James Version or a New King James Version of the Bible, you're going to notice a footnote there in verse 25. In the footnote, you're going to see that there's a portion of this verse where not all the Greek manuscripts agree. Some of the Greek manuscripts leave a portion of this verse out. And that is what I would like to call one of the great strengths of the King James Version over other English translations. We're all familiar with the practice of using italicized words in the English translations, in the King James Version. You know, the translators add words to make the sentence grammatically correct, but then they italicize the words so that we can know that they added the words. And that's helpful, because oftentimes we can strike out the italicized words and the passage makes more sense of what the scriptures actually were supposed to mean. Well, here is a way that we can look at both renderings of the Greek text, whether it's the Alexandrian Egyptian version text or the Byzantine text that were found in Antioch. So two major groups of Greek texts that form our New Testament, where our New Testament comes from, the Alexandrian Egyptian version and the Byzantine text found in Antioch. So I'd like to strike out the portion that's at variance so that we can see both renderings. We're going to read verse 25 again, and this is from a different group of Greek texts. Verse 25, "But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Okay, that's a little different from saying they should observe no such things except things offered to idols and sexual immorality. Remember, the charge, Paul was accused of not walking orderly and keeping God's law. Did he really go about and teach Gentiles to not walk orderly and keep the law? Did he really go about and teach Gentiles to just do whatever they want? Well, of course not. This verse clearly goes on to show that there were actually four specific things that the Gentiles were known for doing in their pagan rituals, in how they worshipped what they perceived as God. And these four things were contrary to God's law. Paul taught Gentiles to walk orderly and keep God's law. Now, what he did tell them was that they do not need to be circumcised to be members of the body of Christ. But neither did the law teach that Gentiles are to be circumcised, right? Nowhere in the law does it say everyone needs to be circumcised. The only people that were supposed to be circumcised were Abraham and his descendants. That was the covenant sign of being a physical descendant of Abraham. And the blessings that come with that has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with physical and material blessings that were promised to Abraham. But that's a subject of a different sermon, which I'm not going to get into right now. But I just can't get through, I can't go through this passage without highlighting these very fascinating details. You know, Paul is giving an apology, and his reasoned defense is, I do not teach people to walk disorderly or follow God's laws or listen to booming, obnoxious bass music. All right, so let's continue in verse 26. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So there are the charges, right? Paul teaches against the people. Paul teaches against the law. Paul teaches against the temple. He brought Gentiles into the holy place. And of course, you can go on and read this account, the rest of this chapter, and on into the next, which I won't do for the sake of time. But again, I encourage you to read this whole section on your own, because it reads very much like a novel. You know, it's a good bedtime story that you can read with your kids, right? So. The mob has discarded all sense of legal propriety, just as they did with Stephen. They're ready to beat Paul to death right on the spot. The Roman authorities had to intervene when they heard the commotion. But now I want you to notice how Paul handles himself here. And this is instructive in perhaps how we ought to be prepared to act in such circumstances. Let's go over to chapter 22. So you've already read through the rest of chapter 21. You're into chapter 22. You see how the crowd was reacting. And there in the beginning of chapter 22, Paul begins his reasoned defense to the crowd concerning his calling to preach to Gentiles. So that's what he's about to defend now. Now, once they hear that, how the God of Israel was now going to send his message to the Gentiles, well, they were all the more furious. They didn't want to hear any of that anymore. And that's when the Roman authorities had to intervene, and they had to remove Paul from the vicinity. So let's pick it up in verse 24 of Acts chapter 22. So my son Ryan's really enjoying how that is messing. He can tell that that's really messing with my head. So Acts chapter 22 and verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know what they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, question, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Now when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I have attained this citizenship. And Paul says, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, because he had him bound. So here do you notice that Paul is not afraid to use his Roman citizenship in his favor. Isn't that interesting? Yes, Paul was an ambassador for Christ. He was an ambassador for God's kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. But Paul is also a Roman citizen. And he's not afraid to take advantage of his citizenship when it serves him. Now, there are some things that we don't get involved with regarding citizenship, specifically things that are contrary to God's commandments. But it's not a double standard to refuse certain aspects of citizenship that involve sinful conduct. We can say, you know what, I'm not going to participate in that, but I can still expect to be treated with certain rights and privileges of citizenship. Some people call that hypocrisy. Like, oh, you don't want to go out and do things that we would call sinful, but yet you're going to just take advantage of being a citizen. Well, it's not hypocrisy. We can see here that Paul had no problem with using his citizenship. Let's continue with the story as we pick it up in Acts chapter 23. Now here we're going to see that Paul is being brought before the council. Now this time he has the protection of the Roman guard, and he's afforded the rights of a Roman citizen. He's not going to allow himself to be murdered by an angry mob if he can avoid it. He doesn't just have to submit himself to that. Let's pick it up in verse 6, Acts chapter 23. But when Paul perceived that one part of were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now I want you to notice here how Paul is not afraid to play a little politics here with these people. He's playing one group against the other. Now he does it with truth. The hope of the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is what Paul was preaching. So to play the Pharisees against the Sadducees over an issue that was entirely truthful. I mean, yes, we're told to avoid a politics, but if it just so happens that there is an issue that is an entirely a moral issue, that's also a hotly debated political issue, maybe it's something that is in current politics, well, we stand up for the truth. And if that gives us the appearance of being more partisan with one political group over the other, well, then so be it. You know, on the issue of abortion, I'm pro-life. I very much appreciated, Mike Pence was given the vice presidential debate, and he sat there and he said, I am pro-life, and I'm not going to apologize for that. Amen. Thumbs up there, We stand for the biblical definition of marriage. And if we had to play one political group against the other as we're being brought before authorities for our religious beliefs, well, we could do that as well. We could stand up for the truth Paul said he was being judged concerning the resurrection. Jesus Christ is the resurrection. Now, after this, Paul is called before the Roman governor Felix, and then before King Agrippa. He's called before these officials to give a reasoned defense. Now, it's his apology. Let's move over to Acts chapter 26, where we can notice that. Acts chapter 26 and verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hands and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself." And the Greek word there is the word apologia. It's to offer an apology. "Today I shall offer an apology for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." He's brilliant here, isn't he? The way he's playing him up, but he's doing so with truth. He says, I beg you to hear me patiently. "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Again, this is a hotly debated political issue of the time, and that's how Paul chose to approach it. And he's precisely accurate and correct. So we see once again, Paul's honing in on the resurrection of the dead, that aspect of the gospel. He knows it's a central issue that King Agrippa would be aware of. And you can read the rest of that account here as Paul gives his summary defense. But notice as we drop down to verse 27, he's going to finish his defense. Notice what he says to King Agrippa. Verses 27 and 28. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Then King Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Wow, that is quite a reasoned defense. That's quite an apology. I mean, not only is King Agrippa persuaded that Paul did nothing wrong, Paul almost convinced him that he was right. The judge is sitting there he's not just defending himself. He stood up and gave this reasoned defense, and King Agrippa is almost saying, "You know, I think you're right. I almost want to just become a follower just like you." That's powerful. Well, today we saw some good examples of well-reasoned apologies, well-reasoned defenses for the hope that lies within us. Peter gave a solid defense which resulted in thousands of conversions on that very day. Stephen gave a solid defense which resulted in mob violence and him being killed on the spot. And the Apostle Paul gave a well-reasoned defense which went before kings and resulted in him spreading the gospel everywhere he was taken, even as a prisoner. Let's conclude the sermon then with 1 Peter chapter 3. I told you we were going to go to the latter epistle of Peter here at the end. "It's a good thing to stand up before those who ask of you concerning this word and for you to give them an apology. Give them a reasoned defense for the way of life that you have committed to, the way of life that Mr. Gonzalez talked about in the sermonette. Give them that reasoned defense based upon the guidance of his written word." I told you at the beginning we would go here, so let's do that now. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "But set apart, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." There is a lot of rich meaning in that passage. We are to sanctify, which means set apart, God in our hearts. Remember I said earlier how God's inspiration works. In that hour of your need, he's going to draw something from you that's already in your mind. The knowledge of God and the Spirit of God are set apart in your hearts and minds. And then we will be ready to give a defense, to apologize for the hope that is within us. That hope is there because we have nurtured it through study and prayer. But, and I think this is very important, We're told to do so with meekness and fear. And oftentimes you see people, they might take a somewhat cocky and maybe an obnoxious approach in how they approach sharing the reason for the hope that is within them. You know, God says to do it with meekness and fear to those who ask. We don't have to challenge unbelievers with our hope. We don't have to debate evolutionists. We don't have to get into heated arguments with our unconverted friends and family. We give a defense to people who ask. You see, they asked first. We didn't go banging on their doors and shoving the gospel at them when they didn't ask for it. They came to us. And oftentimes it's a matter of us just living a quiet and peaceable life, but it's a life that's noticeably different from those that are around us. Again, things stand out. Things that you may not think are important or at the forefront, but other people think, oh, that's really different. You're doing something that's totally different from us. Why is it that you do that? You know, and then you can share. It's a result of a life that's lived from walking orderly, from keeping God's law, and from living with faith and with hope. As we follow the patterns of Jesus Christ and the disciples in the way that they walked. And people notice that. And they come to ask us the reason for the hope that is within us. And then we answer with a humble spirit and with patience and with meekness and with fear. But just remember, meekness is not weakness, right? We can have courage, we can have conviction while being meek and humble. You know, I wouldn't call Stephen may have been weak, but he may have been meek, but he certainly wasn't weak when he stood there and allowed himself to be stoned. And then at the end, he said, don't lay this charge to them. It's not their fault. Well, that's what it means to be a Christian apologist. Are you ready to be a Christian apologist?